Revelation chapter 2, and let's read starting at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these things saith he who hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, but where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with a sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth except he that receiveth it. And unto the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine bronze. I know thy works, and thy love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy words, and the last be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou allowest that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, and eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I will kill their children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches in minds and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden, for that ye which have already, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Bow the word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that amazing love. That amazing love which our tongues try to sing forth, but Father, we realize how far short we fall of grasping the reality that Jesus Christ loved us, sinful men. We oftentimes fail to realize the depths of our depravity and the absolute holiness of our God. But Father, we thank you for your word, which sets us clear, gives us an understanding of who you are, who we are, gives us an understanding of your great love for us. Father, we pray that all things this morning might be done to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, him being the head of the church. We pray that the Holy Spirit will take your word and will apply it to our hearts, that he will give us understanding in these things, that it will be practical to us, that we will be able to put them to use in our lives, and to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. Father, again, thank you for this tremendous privilege of opening your word, and looking at it, and teaching from it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we have been here in the book of Revelation, we're looking at those things which are from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, the very key of the book, the things which thou saw, and John realized he's seen the risen, resurrected Lord of glory, and all his glory there as is revealed to the churches, as the judge, the one who walks among the lampstands, the one, as we just read, there to the church at Thyatira, I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has that eye with the flaming fire. He has that wisdom with a head that is white like wool. He has a sword that comes out of his mouth, a two-edged sword. And so this is how he is revealed and represented to us as those things which are in our current if you will, dispensation of grace. Now, the things that shall be, we'll pick up in chapter 4. Those are things that have not yet come to pass even in our day and age. You realize it's been over 2,000 years since these things were written, but yet that is still waiting. Most of us feel like that could be the very next day or the very next year. We feel like we're right on the brink, and right at the tail end, if you will, of what the New Testament refers to as the last days. And we very well may be those saints who hear that shout and will be called up in the glory. We realize that all those saints in ages past have awaited anxiously the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, but all died with that anticipation of seeing Him face to face in the clouds. But we could very well be that generation. We could be that group of believers who will hear that shout and will see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. We'll never face death. We'll miss it altogether, and we'll be changed when we see Him. The glorious hope we have from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we are looking at those things which are, we've seen the different churches so far. We've seen the church at Ephesus, the fallen church. Remember, he said, remember from whence thou art fallen, repent. And what they had fallen in, what was actually a crack, if you will, in their foundation, was they had left their first love. The very object of their affection was their eye was turned elsewhere. It may have been on something good, may not have been on that which was bad, but their eye and gaze and adoration was taken off the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were doctrinally sound, super sound assembly. They, as we get a little bit later on, we'll see there's always that temptation to tolerate. There's always that temptation to compromise. Ephesus would have none of it. They didn't tolerate those who were evil. They didn't tolerate those who claimed to be apostles and were not. They didn't tolerate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And they were commended for all of these things. But as we go on, particularly in the church we're looking at today, and the one we'll look at tonight, the church of Pergamum with Thyatira, these two had compromised a great deal and were very tolerant of that which the Lord disapproved of and that which the Lord hated. We have the second church, the church of Smyrna, again, a derivative of the word myrrh, which to the taste is bitter, but to the smell is sweet and delightful. And so we have this church was under tremendous pressure and persecution. The devil, we see, was actually involved. The devil shall cast some of you into prison. We realize that Satan is the motivating factor, if you will, the energy, the source behind the hatred for those who name the name of Christ. And this church was one of the two that nothing negative. There were no reprimands, no rebukes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It was only that which would encourage them. We also realize that persecution purified the church. So the silly, trivial things that we fuss about and argue over are not an issue. It wouldn't be an issue in the church of Smyrna. They were concerned with life. They were concerned with holding on to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some of the things that we fuss and fight about as believers were put to the side, and only that which was most important, no doubt, was welcome there in the church of Smyrna. He gave them hope, as he was the one who had died and was now alive again. He was the one who would give them and promise to them that they would have the second death would have no effect upon them, which is really a promise to all of us as believers, isn't it? That we may die once, but that second death will never have its hold and grip on us. The second death being there in the latter part of Revelation, all those whose name was not in the Lamb's Book of Life, all those who were judged according to their works, the Bible says there is a great white throne of judgment. They were cast into the lake of fire. Revelation says this is the second death. And so we realize we have passed from death unto life as believers. And second death can have no hold on us. So the Lord encourages those in Smyrna to hold on, to have persecution for a short time, 10 days, but to hold fast and to hold His name. When we come to the church at Pergamum, the Lord has revealed Himself as the one with the sharp sword, the one that has two edges. As we looked at before, that sword is one that will be welded, whether it's against those who are holding evil doctrine in the assembly, and will be also welded against all those in opposition to him, there in Revelation chapter 19, as he is revealed to the world as the one who is faithful and true, the very word of God, and he will annihilate all those who stand in opposition against him as he treads the winepress in the fury of Almighty God. The nations of the earth have come together against him. But we see him here with that sharp sword, one to be feared. We think of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we think of how trivial and how loose the church today holds our Lord Jesus Christ and the references to him. He still, as we sang in that hymn earlier, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He's still the one we see in Isaiah 6, when the seraphim cover their faces and cover their feet as they cry out these words. He's still the Lord of glory, and he is the head of the church. He deserves reverence. He deserves to be feared. And John, when he saw him, fell at his feet as if he were dead. That's the case, and that's the person. That's the person we come to remember. That's the very head of the church. He's promised to be in our midst. He's the one who's there in the midst of the candlestick. He's the one who knows our minds. He's the one who knows our hearts. You know, we may fool others. We may come in here, you know, sometimes we think we can flip the switch of spirituality. We can act and do one way at our home and at work and whatever else. But when we walk in these doors, we flip the switch and suddenly we become Mr. Spiritual. Mr. Spiritual, it doesn't work that way. He's the one who knows the heart. He's the one who knows the mind. And so he reminds this church of that. He commends them. You remember there in verse 13. And he takes into account the environment in which this church is in. He tells them there that I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. We talked last time about how that Pergamum was a place of tremendous idolatry. They had temples to all sorts of gods. They rivaled Ephesus for the amount of temples they had. They even had there, just as they did in Smyrna, that Caesar worship or emperor worship there. Again, we don't know much about Antipas, but it is said that he resisted and refused to worship the emperor. Some would say that he was actually put inside a brazen bull and actually pretty much cooked to death. That's the horrors that Smyrna had to face, and that's the horrors that this church has seen, to know that one of the saints from their midst had been murdered, and particularly in this fashion. If history is indeed true, the information that we receive is indeed true, refusing to worship the emperor. What a horrible way to die. But yet he's commended. Look how many times you see in there thou holdest fast my name. That's not denied my faith, even when in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And so here in that commendation and that reminder, this man is down to the ages, has been, if you will, put in stone almost, with this man's name. He was my faithful witness, my martyr, my faithful witness. He refused to worship any other god. He refused to back down. He held my name fast. And we have that possession, if you will, that possessive term by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What a comfort to the heart of the believer. The world may disregard us, as Paul said, for the outscouring of the world. The world's going to hate us. But to know that I am Jesus Christ, that he holds me as he holds those stars in his right hand, that he supports me, and that when I undergo these tremendous persecutions, when I undergo those tremendous anguish of heart, he's there with me, that he understands what I'm going through, and that he's one who can feel, because he indeed endured far worse than I ever will. But he commends his church, and again, as I mentioned last time, oftentimes we look at the very negative, and we dwell on the negative. I mean, we remember these churches by what they didn't do and what the Lord rebuked them for. But they were really a solid assembly. You began to look at the things, and this one, the next one you look at, I mean, they're commended for quite a bit, to hold fast the name of Christ under and in this environment where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwelleth. Now that's much harder than it is here in America. We realize that Satan's throne and this where he dwells as well, but he's not quite as open as he is in other places. And his power is not quite as recognized, if you will. Not to say he's not at work, not to say he's not fast and hard in his malicious business, but he is more open and more flagrant, if you will, in some places, which he was here in Pergamum. So he goes on, they had held his name fast, the Lord Jesus Christ's name fast, they even had one of their midst who had been martyred for the name of Jesus Christ, but there are two things that he holds against them. And we looked at the very first, or we started looking at the first, and that's the doctrine of Balaam, which is a little bit different than the way of Balaam, or the error of Balaam, the one who would try to curse the people of God for the wages of unrighteousness. He was money hungry. He was greedy. He didn't care what he did as long as he got money. And that's evident from when we read there in Numbers 21, 22, 23, and that, in that time, actually 22, 23, and you know, chapter 25 as well, as we see the results of what Balaam did. You remember Balak, the king of Moab, along with Midian, determined to destroy the people of God. They had already seen what had happened to Og and Sidon, these other kings who had been destroyed by the people of God. And so the Lord, they'd already asked, actually, if they could pass peacefully through. And they refused to let go. But nonetheless, they wanted to destroy the people of God. And Balaam, humorous story, tried to curse them. He was a prophet for hire. He was not a true prophet. He's actually the type, if you will, of the false prophets today. He was a man who was godless. He was a man who, was concerned with gain and greed and had no concern at all for the truth and for God's word. But he did hear, as you see, he taught Balak, it says, to cast a stumbling block for the children of Israel. Eat things sacrificed unto idols and commit fornication. He could not conquer the people of God. He could not curse them. He would say, how shall I curse him whom God hath not cursed? I behold no iniquity in Jacob. And he would say these things against his own will, but it was of God speaking through him. And God actually blessing his people rather than cursing them. We see in it a picture for us, don't we? We see our position in Christ. Just as Israel, practically in chapter 21, and the fiery serpent, complained, the constant picture of Israel through the wilderness was one of complaint, and whining, and fussing, and God coming in and judging. But yet God could say, I behold no iniquity in Jacob. We realize our lives are often complaining, often fussing, often whining, often those who are not satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ, are always looking for something else. And yet, Ephesians chapter 1 says we stand before him, what? Unreprovable, holy, without blame, before him in love. We realize that in Christ Jesus, we stand before God the Father, and righteousness is not our own, and perfection is not our own. It's the perfection and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so God can say that about us. We realize also on the practical end of things, we have a responsibility to walk worthy of the vocation which we were called. That we're created after good works, to walk in them. And so these things are important. We realize we fail each and every day in the practical, but positionally, before God, we're in Christ. One day, those two will be brought together. We see Jesus Christ face to face, the practical and the positional will be brought together, and we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And these old, vile bodies of sin will be changed. These bodies of corruption will take on incorruption, and we will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not have that sin nature. We will not have that sinful heart. We will be like Him, and we will worship Him and serve Him forever in purity and in holiness. We're looking forward to that day. But right now, we still have that practical, if you will, that position. But yet, we know surely And when I sin, you confess our sins, he says, and his faithfulness, forgive us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's always that way back to God. There's always that, fellowship that can be restored, and that salvation that can never be lost. Once saved, we're always saved. We're kept, Peter says, by the very power of God. And yet, we know those things, but yet, how is it that the people of God can be destroyed? How is it the people of God, you can't curse them, as Balaam could not do, beheld no iniquity in Jacob, he could not curse them. They could not defeat him because God was on their side. How is it the people of God are going to be defeated? And it's to bring sin in. That's exactly what Balaam counseled. We don't have record of it, but later on Moses would tell them that, and would remind them, that to kill Balaam because he's the very one who, brought in this stumbling block. And that was to bring in the women of Moab, bring in the women of Midian, and through that, they actually joined themselves with Belcor. Let me remind you of these verses, Numbers 25, verse 1, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called down the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat, and bowed down to their gods. This is key right here. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And Moses would say this when they're actually in the battle, they finished the battle, and he said, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague on the congregation of the Lord. So what Balaam and Balak could not do through cursing and through military attack, they achieved by bringing sin into the people of God, and thereby brought God's judgment on the people of God. 24,000 people died as a result of Israel being seduced into, and it says, literally, joined himself in the Baal Peor. So they had forsaken God, and through these acts of sexual nature and through these festivals to these gods, they actually joined themselves unto an idol and unto idol worship. And so thereby God's judgment fell on them. So this was the case as we see it here. He says, you have them which hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now it could be that in the assemblies, he's speaking to the church at this particular city, could be just like we have here in Medford. We can't say we're the only representation of the body of Christ here in Medford. We realize that. And so it could be that there were different assemblies, if you will, different churches within that particular city, and some tolerated and some didn't. We find in this one, as well as the next church, there are always those, and always those who won't pass the name of Christ. We refuse to tolerate that which is evil, or that which would seduce them. The doctrine of Balaam in our day and age, we realize in their day and age as well, was the seduction of the world to bring this evil alliance with the church and the world. We see Paul warning against that. If you look with me at the Corinthian letter, the lines leading me right this second, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a familiar passage to all of us. Sometimes we use it for marriage, which is a good one for marriage. But it's also with many other things as well. It's not exclusive to marriage. In verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so Paul here is writing to this mixed up, messed up church in Corinth, all sorts of problems that they have going on there. He's calling them out. He's calling them to be separate. He's reminding them that we are not part of this world. We need to be reminded of that, don't we? We're the ones who've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're strangers. We're pilgrims here. And once the church leaves that premise that we are strangers and pilgrims, and the world is brought in, and we begin to think, well, this is good. And, you know, and I've heard this. I've actually heard some elder meeting that the church needs to be run like a business. I have heard that before. And the church is not a business. It's not to be run like a business. We can't use business principles and bring them into the church. Christ is head of the church. The Word of God is its guide and rule. The Holy Spirit is He who brings conviction and judgment, the one who encourages, the one who teaches. And we need to be very careful about bringing that which is of the world into the church. There's a separation. Just as Israel, even as Balaam said in his supposed to start out with curses, but actually with blessings, that Israel would not be reckoned with the nations. And we as believers of God are not reckoned with the nations or the people of this world. We are separate. The Lord said in this world you're going to have tribulation. The world hated me, it's going to hate you. James will say it this way, to turn to us, I don't misquote it, but James is quite clear in chapter 4. He says, let me just back up to verse 1. From where come wars and fighting among you? Come they not here, even of your lust, but war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And so we have here in 2 Corinthians and here in James clearly that friendship with the world, he associates it with marital infidelity, adultery. That we are, as he would tell the Corinthians again, that his desire was to present them a chaste virgin to Christ. One whose affections were to Christ and to Christ alone. And here in James we have really a picture of what we see in the world, not what we see in the corporate world. It's a calling, right? It's a pushing down, it's a climbing over others to get what I want and satisfy me. And that sort of stuff has come into the church. And James says, you're adulterers and adulteresses. John was saying in chapter 2 of his letter, 1 John chapter 2, speaking of the world, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And he goes on to spell out what the world is. And all it entails, whether it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. If you love the world, love the Father not in you. And this world's passing away, but he that doeth the will of my Father is going to abide forever. And so, those temporal things have crept in, whether it's in the music, whether it's in the dress, whether it's in the way we do things. All of these things come in. And how does it come into the church? How does it come into the assembly? It works its way through an individual, doesn't it? It's when we let our guard down at home. It's when it comes into the family. And then we bring those things. And we realize that the church is made up of individuals. And we have to be very careful to guard our heart. For out of it, Proverbs says, are the issues of life. It's so important to guard against all that we're bombarded by. When we say the world, we realize what we're speaking. We're talking about the physical planet itself. The Word of God is clear that the world is the word cosmos, means an organized system. John says the whole world, Maya, and wickedness are literally in the wicked one, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, the god of this world, Satan. And he has a world system that is diametrically opposed to Christ. Name what God you want, and he's okay with that. Just not the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this world is that Antichrist. This world system is Antichrist. And John said that spirit of Antichrist is already here. It's already at work. And we know it. We see it. If you don't believe it, then you go to any public place and pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And you see what kind of heat, you see what kind of stuff comes across the news screen just by simply praying, as you and I do, here, out loud, try it. And you will see that happens when people's neck go up in a hurry. And you'll see, you made the front page of the newspaper if you do it. We live, whether it's America, whether it's Germany, whether it's Saudi Arabia, wherever it is, Africa, wherever it is, the whole world system is anti-Christ. It's opposed to Jesus Christ. Not opposed to God as such, but is opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his person. And so that's where he's speaking of here about in Revelation chapter 2. There is no separation. And whether these people actually held to it, we find more right now a toleration of it. And we have that today in this world. We're told we're to tolerate. And it's not that we're to go out and bash, you know, all those people that we don't agree with. It's not that at all. But we realize, even within, if you look at our own families, that there are things that we cannot tolerate. We cannot allow it in to our families. As parents, we can't allow this into our home. Why? Because it's going to corrupt the thinking of our children. Whether it's books, whether it's TV, whatever it may be, that's going to bring in this mindset and this false understanding of things. We have to be on guard against it. Same thing is true in the assembly. We can't tolerate it. We can't say, well, you know, yeah, it's okay, you know, as long as they don't speak out loud about it, whatever. We can't tolerate it. We have to be like the church at Ephesus. We have to be those who are discerning, those who understand the Word of God and who are clear on it. But this stuff is seductive. This stuff is attractive. I was talking to Heather this morning about it and likening it, if you will, to how we eat oftentimes. You know, I'm the world's worst. Thanksgiving, you know, it brought it out, for sure. We know how to eat. You know, most of us know how to eat. We know what's good. We know what's healthy. Don't. If we don't need to go to the bookstore and buy a book on diets and do all this sort of stuff. We know that if I sit down, if I want to lose 20 pounds, if I sit down and eat vegetables every meal, drink water, and, you know, eat fruits, vegetables, you know, I'll lose weight. There's no doubt about it. I'll lose weight. I'll be healthier. My blood pressure will probably go down. My cholesterol will probably work itself out. All of these things. But, you know, when Heather brings out a pumpkin port, all this icing on it, pumpkin pie, pecan pie, and ice cream, and all these things are very attractive and very seductive, aren't they? Or, you know, the recent thing, Twinkies, Ho-Hos, and Ding Dongs, right? Some people may not like them, but they just look good, and they taste also wonderful, you know, chocolate sponge cake and cream stuff inside. Just how delightful it is to sit back and eat one of those things. We know there's absolutely no food value to that. Absolutely none. I don't care how many vitamins they spray it with. I mean, it's absolutely no food value to it. And my life consists of eating Twinkies and pecan pie and, you know, Captain Crunch and all these other things that they try to tell me are, you know, okay. I know what's going to happen. I know what's going to happen. I'm going to buy a new suit of clothes. You know, I'm going to be on high blood pressure medicine or whatever else, you know, to work this thing out. And it doesn't seem that bad, does it? I mean, that Twinkie doesn't seem that bad. It just tastes good. It looks good. I just really like it. You know, ice cream before I go to bed. Whatever it may be, it looks so good, but there's nothing to it. That's what the world has to offer. It looks good, you know. Pleasures of sin for a season. You know, there's some pleasure in sin, but you got to pay the price for the wages of sin is death. That's all sin brings. Heartache, sorrow, pain. And it may seem enjoyable for that brief moment. And the same is true for us as an assembly. We allow sin in, we allow this world in. That which seems attractive, that which seems so good, will become an unhealthy assembly in a very short time. It doesn't take long, and before long, the next generation, that's all they know, isn't it? That's all they know is what they've experienced, and so they allow the war in. As generations go, the assembly is watered down and watered down and watered down. So what they tolerate, and they tolerate, and they tolerate, so they don't know or see the truth. They don't know the simplicity. Satan's always there, as Paul would tell the Corinthian believers, to beguile us the simplicity that we have in Jesus Christ. And that brings us up to the very next thing that he tells us there, that thou hast also them there that hate, hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You remember the church of Ephesus. He commends them after his rebuke. After his rebuke, he goes back and commends them. This thou hast, that thou hatest them. Thou hatest the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so after the Lord's rebuke to the church at Ephesus, he goes back and commends them. For this thing, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. And he says it again here. He doesn't say that about the doctrine of Baal. You won't see that about Jezebel and Thyatira. But this particular thing is not that the Lord approves of them or likes them. He hates them as well. But this particular thing that God, the Lord, the Son of God, has zeroed in on is something that he hates. Something that he hates. And what Ephesus rejected, the deeds now in Pergamum, has become a doctrine. And when deeds are accepted and tolerated, it will turn itself into a doctrine. And sometimes we have to be careful because we have traditions. And traditions can be good. They can be good. But if they're not founded in the Word of God, and the pattern is not from the Word of God, there's always that danger of saying, well, that's the way we've always done it, but people don't want it that way. I've heard that lots of times. And so what starts out as deeds can actually be a doctrine, and people will see it generation after generation. That's what we've always done. We're not going to change that. You know, it's got to be scripture. It's got to be in there somewhere. I can't find it. I can't show you, but it's got to be scripture. And that was the case here. It says the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. As we looked at before, there's a lot of variety on what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans do. Many commentators will tell you it's a small difference between the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of Nicolaitans. I think the Lord, in specifically pointing these two doctrines out, I don't think they're closely related to one another. I don't believe that some will say the doctrine of Nicolaitans is those who would believe in loose or licentious living, which would again be very close to the doctrine of Balaam. Nicolaitans means to conquer the people. To conquer the people. And we know that according to the New Testament pattern, that we all as believers are priests. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about that we're a holy priesthood. This priesthood that is able to give sacrifices that are acceptable unto God. We're also a royal priesthood. And we find those things out there in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's the priesthood of every believer. Every believer has access to the very presence of God. We have a great high priest. And because we have a great high priest, one that's passed on before us, one that's gone inside the veil, one that at his death, that veil that barred us from the very presence of God was torn from top to bottom. And because of his finished work at Calvary's cross, now you and I, who have trusted Christ as Savior, are now able to enter in behind the veil, in the very presence of God, a place that was previously prohibited to anyone save the priest. And so you and I have that privilege. We're actually invited to come before the throne to obtain grace upon help. Hallelujah. Since we have this great high priest, Hebrews says, let us draw near. And so we're encouraged as that priesthood of every believer is to draw near unto God, to come into His presence, to come with sacrifices, those things that are pleasing to Him. Not animal sacrifices of old, but praise, but thanksgiving, broken and contrite heart, and we come into the very presence of Almighty God and to make our petitions known to Him, to have a relationship with Him. That's what true joy is all about. That's what John talks about in this first letter. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And He said earlier, these things run on you that your joy may be full. So that's where that relationship is. So anything that comes and divides and separates the people of God and pulls them away, if you will, from that privilege of access to the Father, conquering the people, is the doctrine of Nicolaitans. Our time is gone, but let me read you this, a couple of good commentaries if you ever need to look at them. Walter Scott, the Exposition of Revelation of Jesus Christ, I think Robert gave that one to me. And most of the ones I have are old. This one's the Unsealed Book. And he says this, in the Pergamum Assembly, there is the introduction in creole form of that which was attempted activity of the enemy in Ephesus. All who divide the church and the clergy laity support this doctrine. The assumption of exclusive rights of the administration of the church, which precludes the operation of God-given gifts to the church, is attested by the Lord in Heck. Also, he says this a little later on, Nicolaitanism was received now as a rule of faith and prospered mightily. It has been described as the lordly pretensions of arrogant men in violation of the priesthood of believers and settling upon ministers the attributes and prerogatives of a magisterial order against which Peter, Paul, and John were moved to declare their condemnation. Peter says, not lording over God's heritage. Paul says, rapacious wolves, not sparing the flock. John says in 3 John 9:10, who loves to have the preeminence. The phenomenal growth of the priestly caste in the professing church from this time forward makes the discovery of the simplicity which is in Christ Jesus exceedingly difficult. We see that among us. It's alive and well among us today. The clergy-laity system, where there is a division in the body of Christ. There are those who are learned, there are those who have an understanding of God's Word, and the rest are to listen. It has led to much error. If you go knocking on doors, you talk to people, if not long, you figure it out real quick. You know, well, this is what my pastor says. Well, this is what so-and-so says. Well, it's not about what your pastor says. It's about what the Word of God says. And it encourages lethargy in the people of God. That we need to be students of the Word of God. We don't need to depend on someone else to spoon feed. We need to realize I have a responsibility and privilege before God to enter into His presence, to study His Word, to understand His will, to understand what He wants for you and I to do. It's not for me. Now, we're not saying we can't receive teaching and understanding from the spoken Word of God. We're not saying that at all. But when there's a division, when we have a system like we have today, we look at any of the large churches, and again, I'm not here to bash them, we're looking at this, what he's speaking of here. We see it's a money-making system, not a money, it's a business. There's all these people that have to be paid, right? Over and over again. It's run pretty much like a business. And so we have to be careful to understand the simplicity we have in Christ. God has called us to be those priests. God has called us to be responsible before Him. To know His Word says, to study it for ourselves, to gain understanding, to have that relationship. There should never be any physical human being between us and God. We have access into the Father through the Spirit by the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians tells us, through the very habitation of God. And so this particular thing, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, will put His stamp of disapproval and His stamp of hate. This is what I hate. Is a division of God's people. It's an upper and a lower caste system. of God's people. We're all bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. None of us are more important or indispensable than the other. We're all part of the body of Christ. Paul elsewhere, Paul talks about us being literally that body of Christ and how one can't say to the other, I have no need of thee. And we're all an integral and essential part. We have to realize that. We've all been gifted. Been gifted by Jesus Christ himself, and that gift is to be used for the edification of the church. And the problems with the Nicolaitan and the clergy-lady system is it sort of recognizes one individual as possessing multiple gifts. And again, that person exercises those gifts to the exclusion of all others. And so we must be careful that we are an integral part of that body of Christ, that we're using what gift God has given us to build up the church for his honor and glory. Let's just bow the word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of it. Father, help us to be, as Paul writes in Colossians, to set our minds on things above, not on the things on this earth, to set our affections there where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Father, we thank you that we're not a part of this world. We've been saved out of it. Help us to be those who are separate. Help us to be those who don't tolerate evil and who don't tolerate that which you hate. But help us to see that Christ alone is most important and that he needs to be the central object of our affections. We just ask this in Jesus' name.